Bible, please, to the book of Judges as we continue our studies from this portion of God's Word. Judges chapter 8, reading verses 33 through 35 as our introduction. Note the opening statement, "And it came to pass." In these studies of Old Testament history, we have already noted that history from the divine viewpoint cannot be interpreted by the philosophies originating in the minds of men concerning the course of history and man's actions within its context. History is the divine unfolding of the will of God Almighty. Regardless of the network of circumstances that seem to have no application to one another, nor any connection, God is still on the throne and He's there in the midst working. In this day, the greatest problem that we face with our young people, with our middle-aged people, is that for the past 25 years or so, we have been brought up on some kind of a philosophy of despair. Technically, it's called existentialism. It means that man is to live for the moment, get the most that he can out of the moment, that there's no real purpose in life, and so man ceases to strive toward a goal. I have become somewhat overwhelmed in interviewing teenagers with reference to their education and with reference to their plans for the future. How the persons 17 and 18 years old say that they have no idea, no concept as to what they wish to pursue as the goal of their life. They're living for the day. Like a person picking up a subject to study without having an overall survey of the general subject with an idea in mind as to where he's going. He just reads haphazardly what falls into his hands and hopes that something makes sense. But in the Christian faith, we live in a different context. For the Christian lives toward the future, with a goal in front of him. And therefore, he believes that the present has a connection with the past and has unfolded out of the purpose of God and moves towards the future in the accomplishing of God's will when the righteousness of Jesus Christ in His glory will be established in this earth. Those who penned the Old Testament scriptures under inspiration did not talk about accident and happenstance, they said, and it came to pass. But I want you to note what came to pass, because it's not a pleasant scene. It came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and played the harlot with Balaam and made Baal-Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord, their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, whose name you will remember was changed to Jerubbaal, according to all the goodness which he had shown unto Israel. In our last study, we examined the warrior of God by the name of Gideon, who is called the man of valor. We noted that as a result of Israel's apostasy, God had delivered them over into the hands of the Midianites. They had served under the bondage of Midian for a long period of time before they were brought to repentance and cried out unto the Lord for deliverance. When God moved to deliver Israel, He chose a servant that would not have been the choice of the people. He did not look around to find the greatest in wisdom and stature, in property and position. But instead, he called a farmer by the name of Gideon, who was from a very small tribe and whose family was the poorest in that small tribe. Gideon was beating out grain in a wine press, in the darkness, hiding away food because the terrorizing Midianites had destroyed the crops as soon as they had blossomed. We noted that Midian was blood kin to the Israelites because Midian was a descendant of Abraham. Therefore, the Midianites were of the household of Abraham and related to Israel, as was Moab. The word Midian itself, translated, means strife and stands for that spirit of the world which brings strife, not only into the soul of the individual, but into the church at large and into the work of God generally. However, the name of Midian means the cutter down, probably named because of the occupation that he was engaged in, cutting down grain and thrashing it out. But he soon became God's cutter down, as he was used of God to reduce a huge army to the number of 300, who went against the hosts of Midian, not with swords and spears and bows and arrows, horses and chariots, but only with torches inside of pitchers and trumpets, probably made out of some type of animal's horn, which when they attacked the host of the enemy, they cried aloud, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," broke their pitchers, allowed the torches to shine, and blew the trumpets. As a result of this, God brought such dismay and confusion in the camp of the enemy that they turned on themselves and destroyed one another by their own swords, as the 300 soldiers of Gideon merely held up the torches to give them enough light to see one another, to kill one another, so that they would be delivered out of bondage under him. You will remember, however, that as soon as Gideon had delivered Israel, the people of Israel came to him and wanted to make him their king. Israel had not had a king. They were a theocracy ruled over by elders under the law of God. Gideon said, "I will not be your king. God alone shall rule over you." However, under God, Gideon became judge over Israel, and as long as he lived, God gave them peace and rest from their enemies. But as soon as he died, Israel again went a-whoring after the gods of the nations round about, and as a result, were brought into bondage and captivity by these nations, to whose gods they bowed themselves. Now, after the rule of Gideon, there were several rulers, not of lesser importance, but of lesser notice in Scripture, until we come to another ruler or judge that some amount of Scripture is devoted to by the name of Jephthah. I think it would be wise, however, to note first of all some of these rulers that preceded the rise of Jephthah to the power of the judge over Israel to deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. We have, first of all, Abimelech, the Bamble king. His history is recorded in chapter 8, verse 33, through chapter 9 and verse 57. There are several things to be noted about this Abimelech that we shall call the Bramble King, so that you can identify him more readily. Keep in mind that a bramble is a thorn bush. And so this
And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and his people. And Jephthah had the Spirit of God to come upon him. Now, regeneration has always been by the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testament. Now, some people say in the Old Testament the Spirit came and went, but not with reference to salvation. If a man was saved, the Spirit indwelt him and regenerated him just as now. Nobody's ever been regenerated apart from the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit came upon people in order to equip them for certain service, and then oftentimes would leave so that they were no longer equipped. So the Spirit came upon Jephthah so that he could be their leader. Now, as Jephthah goes into war against the enemies of Israel, in chapter 11, he makes an extremely rash vow. He says to the Lord, he says, if you'll give me the victory, verse 30, bow to bow to the Lord. If you'll give me the victory, now verse 31, then shall it be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. He said, whatever meets me first. Now, undoubtedly, Jephthah wasn't doing much thinking, because he probably thought his old hound dog would meet him. That'd be the first thing, and hear his footprints, and out of the door had come to meet him. But God gives him the victory. And as he's coming home, all of a sudden, there is the noise of singing and the ringing of a timbrel, and he looks up, and it's his only daughter. And she steps out the door and runs to embrace him, and he falls on his face and says, why have you broken my heart today? Well, here was a daughter in love with her father and came to meet him. And she was the first to come out. Then he reveals to her what his vow is, or what dedication she had. She was a grown woman. She said, whatever you have vowed to the Lord, you do to me. You keep that vow. But she makes a request. She says, let me go with some of my maidens and have 2 months before the sacrifice is made, so that I might bewail my virginity. Now, my dear friends, there are some who try to apologize for God and say that all Jephthah did to his daughter was to commit her to a perpetual life of virginity. That is, to live as an old maid or in the convent of his house. But the Bible emphatically says that Jephthah says, I'll burn as an offering the first thing that comes. Now, if she was going to live as a virgin for the rest of her life, why would she need 2 months to bewail it? She could bewail it for the rest of her life. Wouldn't take any 2 months of special dedication to go up and lament the fact that she was a virgin. You say, well, my soul, preacher, why in the world would a woman want 2 months to take a bunch of women to go up in the hills and sit around and cry because she's going to die as a virgin? You advocating that if women are going to die that they get rid of their virginity? No, 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 no. All she is saying is, my father, I'm the only child you have. I have not married. I have not raised up to you a son. And in Eastern custom and in the Hebrew nation, for a man to go without son is in the life of Abraham something to be lamented. And she wanted 2 months to go and lament the fact that she had never married and brought her father posterity in the land, and now he was going to be cut off in her death. And then the further evidence that she was offered up as a sacrifice, keep in mind God commanded Abraham to offer up his son and then stopped him. Anything that God commands or God allows, with God it's right, regardless of what we think. God makes the standard. Now, he didn't have to make this vow. It was rash to begin with. But in spite of that, he teaches us one thing, that if we do make vows, we'd better stand by them. God expects them to be kept. Now we read that every year, even up to the time that the judges were written, women would go up to that place, undoubtedly, where she was sacrificed. And every year they'd have a festival and lament her virginity. Now, if she was living her life out as a virgin, why didn't they just come to her? They say, well, we're going to sit down and sympathize with you because you're an old maid. There's plenty of old maids, and always have been, always will be. It's not necessarily a disgrace to be an old maid. It's just an unclaimed blessing, and we've got to have a few unclaimed blessings because there are more women than there are men. Number one, men die on the average of 10 years sooner than women do. And so you're left with a lot of women without husbands. And then it's the men who get killed in the wars. But after this rashness in the sacrifice of his daughter, it seems that Jephthah changed in his own spirit because he became even more rash in his treatment of his fellow men, especially with reference to Ephraim. In chapter 12, Ephraim, you know, it's the custom of Ephraim. We've already found that out. It's the custom of Ephraim to stand around. And when a hot battle's going, and then the victory is won, come down and say, well, why didn't you give us a call and invite us to come over and fight with you? You remember they did that to Gideon. Gideon said, you know, he soothed them down. He said, why? He said it wasn't necessary, because you had already done something that took care of a very strategic point in the battle, and this satisfied them, but not Jephthah. The Ephraimites came down and said, well, said, why didn't you call us down to fight with you? We'd have fought with you. Yes, they would, after they found out he had won the battle. And it made him mad. And he just set up a guard along a little creek or a ford. And he said, from now on, everybody that crosses over this creek, you think he might be an Ephraimite and you don't know who it is? Make him say shibboleth. And if he can't say it, kill him. Because you see, the Ephraimites, I don't know what their peculiarity was, but their peculiarity in their tribe was that they couldn't pronounce a shoo and couldn't say shibboleth. And so every time an Ephraimite would say shibboleth, shibboleth, shibboleth. And see, I can say both of them, so I can pass. I know the words. Shibboleth. And so here comes a fellow and he says, shibboleth. Wham! Off goes his head. And it ends up that about, 70,000 are killed? A lot of people are destroyed. Jephthah massacres them. Massacres the Ephraimites. In verse 6, say now, shibboleth of chapter 12. He said, shibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. And they took him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000 people. He became rash. God had given him the victory. God had raised him up out of nowhere and made him ruler over his people. In his rashness, he made a vow. Lost his daughter. And rather than mellowing him to make him deal kindly toward others, it hardened him. And his greatest mistake was that he made no difference between God's people and the enemies. In other words, he dealt with the Ephraimites, who were God's people, just as he had dealt with the Ammonites. They all stood the same. And you've seen people the same way, who rather than being mellowed over God's chastisement, over their loss, lose the ability to treat the children of God with a difference. And so they treat all men alike. You know, we're commanded what? We're commanded to love all men, but especially the household of faith. Especially the household of faith.